Turn with me, if you would, please, to the book of 2 Corinthians. We'll be looking in chapter 3 this morning. Second Corinthians chapter 3. And let's go before the Lord. Father, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that as weak as we are, as foolish as we are, with your Spirit, we are saved and we are made to do wonderful things for you. Lord God, we pray that you would bless our time together and speak to us individually from your word by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So the evangelical team went out again to Herman Park yesterday, and I hear it went well. That's great. Paul was engaged in evangelism all the time, and one of the fruits that he bore was in Corinth. And we've been studying in 2 Corinthians now for a while, and we hit chapters 3, 4, and 5, and it was... To me, it's just been a marvelous experience studying the intricacies of evangelism, but also the reasons behind everything. So let me read verses 7 through 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The Spirit, through Paul, writes, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." So as we've been studying these chapters, I think I can safely say that all of us have found the book to be amazing, revelatory, comforting, and motivating. So I thought I'd just spread some of the joy around this morning. Not that this will be a straight repeat of anything, but rather what the Lord spoke to me about last night. This is a chance to revisit the beauty of this wonderful book and God's wonderful love. And we see him dictating this letter, Paul, 2,000 years ago, in probably a room in Ephesus, speaking to his amanuensis, his stenographer, if you will. And Paul has spent years walking a spiritual tightrope and doing it very well, thanks to the Holy Spirit. For you see, the church in Corinth was not exactly in the Bible Belt. It happened to be in Greece, a very pagan nation, not far from Athens, where they worshiped at least 200 gods. It was not a God of the Month club. It was more like a God of the Week or a God of the Day club. And at the same time, sailors were making the overland crossing right at Corinth, which was up on the mesa looking down, as they were rolling the ships on logs to avoid going around the coast and the bad weather and the expense there. So these sailors were, to put it mildly, not exactly well-schooled folks either. So you had a pagan area, you had folks crossing over, and the church, which God used Paul to raise up in the midst of that wild environment, was beset by people who claimed to be Christian. Some were, but others behaved carnally, turning communion dinners into all-you-can-eat buffets, at the expense of those brothers and sisters who had to work. Remember, the church was at one point large percentage slaves. And by the time that they got there, the communion dinner was gone. So Paul rebuked them for this, but such carnality was common in the church. And some of the quote-unquote Christians were also pushing kind of pagan beliefs in the church as well. And if that wasn't enough, Judaizers, legalists, who followed Paul around trying to discredit him, doing the devil's work, were telling the Corinthians that Paul was a false teacher. But other than that, he had an easy time of it. That's a joke. So all Paul had to do was, through the Spirit, lead the church to righteousness, counter the false teachings, and help them in their walks with Christ. On the one hand, he had all these challenges. And on the other hand, he had God. As someone wrote, God plus one makes a majority. And in doing all this to save and encourage them, all the while honoring God and giving him the glory, Paul brought up many precious truths that we are discovering as we go through this, as he not only speaks what theological truths, but also his motivation and God's motivation for raising them up. And I'd like to touch on just a couple of these this morning. For you see, in explaining to the Corinthians how he loved them and was dedicated to their salvation and spiritual growth, among many other things, Paul pointed to the death of death and the glory they didn't know that they were bound for, that most of us don't appreciate as much as we could. But you may say, that's nice, but why is this important to us 2,000 years later? Because every one of us has trials. Each of us face eventual death. Each of us wonders what the future will bring and what God's plans are for us, right? So let's take those two topics, although there is much, much more in this section to study and to rejoice in. And these two are intertwined in verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. So let me go back and reread. Verse 7 says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance." Now stop for a second. Let's go back. The ministry of death? How do you minister death? But you know what? Each of us has two choices, life or death. It's been said that if you find yourself in a conversation and you want to stop the conversation, I've got a tip for you. All you do is start talking about deep things. If you get really serious with someone, all of a sudden the conversation either turns to sports or it just kind of ends and you move on, right? But the world, by and large, doesn't have the answers about what life means and where we're going. But, beloved, you came here each week. Think about this. This occurred to me that, unlike the world, we come here once or twice a week to discuss those deep things, to discuss life and death. Mostly life in Christ. And thus, God created a ministry to people. He gave the law to people so that the result of ignoring that choice can came with a terrible cost. He pointed out what would happen. This was something that God has spent thousands of years reaching out to keep us from. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Can you imagine God saying, "Please, please come to me"? He doesn't want the law, the mechanism of the law, to take anyone. God is not willing that any should perish, right? But instead, he's fighting our natural tendencies. And the law, which sinful humans found so cumbersome, which pointed to our future if we deny Christ, was actually a lifeline to open the eyes of humans. Romans 7:7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law." Think about that for a second. We can blissfully go along and think everything is just hunky-dory and fine, but the wheels have to come off for us to realize what's going on. Paul continues, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire." What does that mean? That means that when you start getting hemmed in by what is right and true and good, your sin rebels and you say, "No, I've got to have this. This is mine. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death." Isn't that the way? I heard somebody just the other day making fun of churchgoers because we talk about hell. Well, you better. You better appreciate what God is doing. Paul continues, "For sin, taking the occasion by the commandment, deceived me, as sin does, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Would you rather have somebody come along and say that's wrong, or would you rather just plow ahead? If you've ever had a job and you had a boss that didn't like you, they might get on your case a lot, or they might just let you go and then try to hang you by the mistakes that you made. God is like the good boss. He does not want to let us go without telling us exactly. And so he instituted the law, the ministry of death. It points to where you're going apart from him. But there's another good side to this, and that's found in Galatians 3:23, which says, "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." All this was not so that, as George Carlin, I think, said, God is like an old man up in the sky who says, "If you don't obey me, I'm going to zap you." No, our God is someone who is doing all he can to keep us from being zapped. So, Paul has taken the trouble to mold and to encourage them, just as a good steward, a good supervisor would. He visited them twice. He sent them two letters before this one. The second, which we don't see in Scripture, was the quote-unquote harsh letter on their spiritual misconduct, which needed to be addressed. But he explains to them that they were his priority. 2 Corinthians 4:15 says, "For all things are for your sakes." I don't think that Paul would have chosen this hard road if it were not for the fact that God had shed his love abroad in Paul's heart and given him love for these people, so that their righteousness with God and their eternal lives mattered more to Paul than his own life. That they, chapter 3, might be partakers of the glory that God wishes to share with believers because of his son's atonement. So, again, this is a nice history, right? You know, we enjoy looking at it, of Paul and his efforts to glorify God by giving himself for the people that he'd only known a relatively short time and in a tough place. So, again, why should we be concerned with this? Because this is our story, too. Because there are times in our lives when we will be like the Corinthians, needing that blessing of being taught and, when necessary, corrected. But also, hopefully, there will be times when we will play Paul to some other people, ourselves. We will provide scripture and make disciples. We will agonize over their well-being and see some of them emulate us as we emulate the Lord Jesus and Paul. But notice what makes the law whole, holy and just and good. As Paul said, it is that the law was made with God's glory, back to verse 7, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance. When Moses met the Lord on the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, what did Moses ask? He said, "Please, let me see your glory." And afterward, Moses glowed. When he met in the tabernacle with God, the tent of meeting with the Lord face to face, as one speaks with a friend, he glowed. But that was fading away, and thus he wore the veil over his face to keep others from noticing that he wasn't quite as radioactive as he had been. Moses was respected by the people, but he had no glory of his own. It was all his exposure to God. It's a good lesson in that for all of us. So go back to life and death. The Lord God has given us the way out of the law. Remember the passage in Galatians about the law being our tutor? Well, the passage finishes with Galatians 3:25, which says, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Isn't that wonderful? How do we know this for sure? I mean, if that was me and I said, "You mean I can get out of the law of sin and death?" How do we know this? Well, for example, Romans 6, verse 8. "Now, if we died with Christ," that's spiritual baptism, not physical, but spiritual baptism, dying with him, "we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You just got cut loose. Thus, death is dead to the believer. We're saying there's a way around all this. Look at the end of verse 7. So the old glory of the Lord, of the law, which glory was passing away. Moses did not have God's glory within himself. He was simply reflecting the glory of the one that he talked with. But instead of having external glory, burns all over his body, are there those who have actual glory within them? Yes. Those who are saved by Christ. And unlike an external exposure to God which passes away, his glory within us will actually grow as we become more and more like him. The Holy Spirit in writing this makes clear that the glory is all of God. It's not ours. And that the law was not the ultimate solution to our problems. Everyone who died would fall and fail at keeping the law. Remember what James wrote in James 2:10. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You've heard that, I'm sure. And if you're like me, when you first heard it, maybe the second or third or 24th time, you went, that's a little harsh. But the law is not a spreadsheet to keep track of how many things we did wrong. It is instead the revealing of the heart. And each and every human, except for the Lord Jesus, had a defective heart. So the Jews and everyone else who put their hope in good behavior, who basked in their own reputations, fell short. And the heartometer, the law, revealed that they had a sinful nature after all. So why did God give up his glory to Moses and to the commandments? Because he is pointing, it's him pointing to something much greater, much more powerful, a glory which does not fade away. If you like this glory that you see here, oh, just wait. It gets much better. It is his glory, the glory of Christ and the Holy Spirit, put into those dead creatures, that's us, by Jesus' infusion of his atoning love and the acceptance of his sacrifice by the Father. You know what? We just got leapfrogged over the whole legal system, because the heartometer now shows Christ in us. Romans 8:9 says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Thus, verse 8, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? As opposed to the ministry of the law, which always led to death. How can the ministry of the Spirit of Christ not be more glorious? Tell me, which is more glorious? A wedding at a church with the bells merrily pealing, with people walking around and smiling, the happy, contented people rejoicing, or a cemetery with silent stones marking death after death after death. life after life after life make it out of the penalty of the law, and our souls shine with the glory of the Lord forever and ever. There is no comparison. Thus, verse 9 says, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." It's impossible for it not to, because the ministry of righteousness has much better things going for it. One, it does not lead to death, but to eternal joy and health and love. Two, righteousness, because it is God's nature, because you are right with God, one with Him, shines forever. Remember Revelation 21, talking about our future residence, the New Jerusalem. In verse 22, it says, "But I saw no temple in it," in Jerusalem, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its life. Would you rather have darkness and death, or to say, God is my light?" So again, would you like to have an attempt to prove how good you are and fail every time? Or to live eternally with God's glory shining in you? Oh, beloved of God, there are those who would try to impress you with the law, the ministry of death. There are those who would try to put worldly goods above all else, which quickly fade and fail. And then there is the Lord who loved us enough to pay our debt and pulls us out of the quicksand of the law that we might soar with Him. As D. James Kennedy said, "When the equivalent of a million years have gone by us with Him, we will just be beginning to shine." It's incomprehensibly wonderful. And as Paul said to the Corinthians, "I love you so much that if I didn't see you there, it would be great, great sadness for me." So let me urge all of us, never forget those who do not know what we've just studied, because it's wonderful. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for a love that is not just exhibiting your glory, but a love that is blindingly powerful, a love that has lifted us up so that we may now look on the other side of things. And instead of saying, "Gee, I hope we make it to heaven," we are concerned about others because we've already made it, thanks to you. We love you, Lord, and we'll be saying that into eternity and thanking you and praising you. Bless us, Lord God, to your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.